You know, one of the things that I'm continually mindful of is the dangers that we face. We face great dangers just from our daily lives, from the context of our lives, but we face great dangers in being religious. We do face great dangers in coming to church and reading the Bible with if we don't have a proper understanding of what we're about. You see, the dangers we face, a couple I was thinking of in relationship to our text this morning is the ignorance of our need. We all recognize that we have needs. At some level, we all know that we have need. And oftentimes, we're ignorant of our need that it's more than just moral. We think there's change and we process our lives, things that we've got to do better. And if we can just do better, we will be good enough. And oftentimes, we have an ignorance of our need in terms of our understanding of eternity. That our need is bigger than now. So often we think of what I need to change just so I can get through the day. What I need to change so I can be more healthy. What I need to change so that I can do better at my job. And what I need to change so I can get along better with people. And so often we're so ignorant of our need, we don't recognize that our need is so much bigger than those things. They include those things, but they're bigger. They're eternal. We also have an ignorance of change and what it means to change and why we need to change. And religion says that if we can just change our behavior, if we can just modify the behavior of those in our family, if we can modify the behavior of those around us, if we can get people to stop doing sinful actions, then they're going to be okay. And I mean, it's easy to get trapped into the lie that says if I can just morally transform myself, if I can morally transform another person, my children, my coworkers, my friends, then we are doing okay and God is pleased. You know, the text we're going to look at this morning, I'll be real honest. As I was reading it and I saw it coming, I'm like, this is one of those ones I would love to skip over. I would love to get and go, you know something? Let's jump past. Matter of fact, this whole chapter of Paul in Ephesus, chapter 19, there's a number of things in there where like, okay, let's just skip to something that's more practical. Let's be real honest. Let's skip to something that's easier for the preacher to deal with. I'll be real honest with that one. But as I was reading through it over and over again, this is when Steve and I met Monday, I'm like, dude, you gotta. I said, dude, again. I said, dude, like all week last week. And it's in the recording. It's awful. I'm working on not saying dude, okay? You don't mind it? Okay. Just don't call you pal.
Yeah.
Okay, there we go.
Chief.
There we go. That's a good one. Anyway, Steve and I were meeting on Monday. And I was telling him that this, I need prayer because this text is so challenging. Because it talks about Paul asking this group of 12 men, did they receive the Holy Spirit? And then at the end of the episode there, at the end of the scenario of the account, they start speaking in tongues and prophesying. And I'm like, it's so out of the blue in the flow and the narrative of Acts. What am I going to do with this? How am I going to handle this? Let's skip to something else. We'll talk about whatever you want to talk about. I just don't, because it was uncomfortable, it was awkward, it was difficult. But as I was reading over it and studying it and processing it, it really hit me that this text is about, it's about an ignorance of need and an ignorance about change and what God wants from his people. What his purpose is in salvation. Let's get in. Let's stop right there. Let's get into the text. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. But let's stand first and let's read the first five verses. We're going to be Acts 19, 1 through 10 this morning. And let's just read the first five verses just to get us going into the primary emphasis of the text. Acts 19, 1 through 5.
It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. God, I ask that you would just have your hand upon our hearts and our minds. God, help us to understand this challenging text. Help us not get lost in some of the details. God, help us to not be confused by things that are not familiar to us. And God, I say that prayer really specifically for me. God, help me not to be confusing. Help me to communicate this clearly, God. Lord, help us to see. Help us to see that it's not just about religious moral transformation that you want from us. God, you want us to respond faithfully to follow the Messiah. And God, to understand and to know what it is to be rightly related to the King and to live within his kingdom. God, I plead with you that would take place this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, again, as I like to do, just some reminders. It's good to have some reminders as we go through Acts. And it's particular for this passage. The reminder is, as we go through Acts, that this is a transitional book. It's a transitional book. It's really a transitional book in the lives of God's people. It's a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that God administrated His grace through the law and through Israel. And he instituted sacrifices to be done as a visual, mental, physical reminder of the cost of sin and the need to have a substitutionary atonement, where someone something on your behalf would atone for your sin, for your guilt. And so he instituted the sacrifices, so that Israel, that God's people, and those foreigners that would come in as part of the nation of Israel would see something's got to die on my behalf for me to be forgiven. And that was the continual part of their worship. And was given the law, and you know, the Ten Commandments, and it was demonstrated, the law was given so that God's people would see, I can't do this. I can't live up to the perfection that God requires. And that was administrated through the law, through the sacrifices. But then then Jesus came, the new covenant, Jesus fulfilled, that the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of Jesus. The sacrifices look forward to the coming of Jesus, as John the Baptist said when he was preaching, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrificial system looked forward to Jesus coming, living a sinless life, and dying to pay the price for sin. Also in the Old Testament, you know the stories. Okay, I could get every single one of you to say what your favorite story was in the Old Testament, probably, and you would know one of them, guaranteed. You probably heard of Jonah and the whale. It's not a whale, sorry. Dude, I said whale. It's not a whale. It's a fish. But I didn't say whale. I emphasized that on purpose, okay, just to be funny. Jonah and the big fish. We understand Noah and the flood. We understand the story of Abraham and Isaac, and I went to sacrifice Isaac, and God sent a ram in its place and miraculously showed up. We know David and Goliath. We know Daniel in the lion's den. We know those things. And in each of those instances, it was the Spirit of God that would powerfully come upon an Old Testament saint to enable that person to do a great work on God's behalf. But in the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Spirit of God comes and dwells permanently within the heart and the soul of the one
who's right with Christ.
Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was temporary, it was circumstantial, it was for the specific work of God through that person to accomplish His will in the world.
In the New Testament, the Spirit of God comes to empower all believers, and we're sealed permanently with the Holy Spirit of promise, it says, so that we are empowered to do the work of God in the world.
Old Covenant and New Covenant. Acts is that transitionary book that shows the movement of the gospel, whereas God's work leaves the Old Testament and takes on, or leaves the Old Covenant and takes on the New Covenant.
And also, it's transitional because in this time when this book, when the book of Acts, the events were taking place, the Bible was not complete. We've got to remember that.
And oftentimes, when we talk about in the book of Acts or other places in the New Testament where it talks about the scriptures, we think of this. We think of Genesis to Revelation. We think of the fullness. When they're talking the scriptures in here, in the book of Acts, it's the Old Testament. And that is it. And there's only, as we're tracking the narrative, we're tracking the chronology of the book of Acts. Do you remember the books that we've gone through? Because we've been placing the books in the New Testament where they were written into the flow of Acts. What have we covered? We've covered Galatians, we've covered James, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Up till this point, only four books of the New Testament had written. Galatians, James, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And they hadn't even been collected yet and put and codified into the scriptures. So the Bible is not complete. So the way God manifests Himself, manifests His will, manifests His work, validates His messengers, is different normally than it is today back in this context. But also, Acts is abbreviated. You'll notice, like the text we read this morning, I put myself into this place where I'm at Walmart and I'm talking to a customer, talking to a coworker. And I find out that they're a disciple, that they believe. And my first response is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Who were you baptized into? I mean, it's like a really odd conversation. And it's like, it's awkward, it's random. I'm like, what? One of the things we have to remember is that the writer, that Luke, as he wrote this, the writers of all of Scripture, all the narratives, all the historical books, the details and the dialogue, they're all abbreviated. They're all abbreviated. You can read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in a matter of minutes. I guarantee you, Jesus was up there for hours. I mean, you look at the account where Jesus fed the 5,000, and do you remember what the disciples said? The disciples said, and I'm going to give you the Dan paraphrase, okay? Don't look at it and go, that's not what the Bible says. I'm going to give you my paraphrase. I admit that. Hey, Jesus, it's break time. Everybody's getting really hungry, and Subway's going to close. We need to go get sandwiches. Remember that part in the story? Well, if you're reading the text, you're like, everybody's hungry? What, they haven't eaten in a week? Because this is when they've only been there like 5 minutes. No, the whole scene there, it literally took all day. And so when you realize that, hey, there's a lot that has gone on that we don't know about because it's abbreviated. The details in the dialogue, they're shortened, they're condensed because the Bible, and understand this, and it can be, trust me, as one who studies the scriptures and is my job is to teach the scriptures. It is frustrating that God does not give me all I want. God does not give me all I want. I want answers to every single question I have about what's going on in the Bible. I want to know. Seriously, I have my opinion. I want to know, was Nebuchadnezzar saved and is he in heaven right now? I don't know. Doesn't tell me. There's indications from the Old Testament passage in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar came to faith. Not a clue. God did not see fit to tell me. Tell any of us. Tell me about Barabbas. Remember Barabbas? Crucifixion of Jesus? And they want to release somebody and give us Barabbas. No, he's a criminal. Jesus, he didn't do anything. Release Barabbas. What happened to Barabbas? What happened to him? Something did. He responded to the crucifixion through the death of Christ in some way, shape, or form. He responded to his release. Guess what? I don't need to know that. God is withholding. God has withheld that from us. That's a striking example of what we face in this, in the narrative here. God doesn't give us all we want, but he gives us all we need to be able to understand what his will and what his purpose is. And so in this dialogue we just read, we don't know how Paul found these disciples. We don't know how he even came to ask the questions he did. But God gives us enough information in his word to piece it together and to know how it connects. It's important that we bear that in mind, or we will be very frustrated as we start to tear this apart. With a little context as we get into it, it says that while Paul, verse 1, it happened that while Paulus was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. Ephesus. It's a very specific, particular, unique city. It's heavily influenced, more so than most others in its area, by magic and cultic arts. The greatest influence into the city of Ephesus was the occult and magic practices. The great temple of Artemis was built by Alexander, by the people around, and influenced by Alexander the Great, to be one of the great wonders of the world. We're going to see that later on in chapter 19 in the next couple of weeks. How, as Paul preached the gospel, the people who built the idols and fashioned the idols for the temple of Artemis got really, really upset because Paul was drawing business away from them. Temple of Artemis. Temple of Artemis was about fertility. Fertility of the land, fertility of people. It was one of those very stereotypical temples that we hear about in the New Testament and we hear about in the book of Acts, that worship, huge portion of worship involved temple prostitutes and men and women going into the temple and having sexual relationships with the temple prostitutes, because that's how Artemis was appeased, because Artemis was a fertility god. And the city, at this point in the book of Acts, was in great decline. You see, Ephesus was founded and built on the coast. And it was to be a seaport, one of the major seaports of the area. But because of the timber industry and all the cutting down of the trees and the different industries that were in that area, the rivers began to take silt down into the coast, down along the coast. And the silt would just settle there, and it began to shut down the port. No port, no commerce, or limited commerce. The city of Ephesus now, even though it was a port city, is some 10 miles at least inland from the ocean. Like, how does that get to be? How can that be a port? The silt came in and it filled up the area. And this was going on at this time. Now, here's the thing. Isn't that great, Dan? Wonderful. Whew, I can get this at school. I want to go back to school. This is why this is significant. You get people who live in an area of economic downturn, significant economic downturn, and what will they often turn to? Well, they will begin to seek whatever they can to make themselves feel better about their situation, and they'll do whatever it takes to try to change their fortunes. The occult, magical practices, people seeking somehow to try to figure out what is going on. How can we turn the tide? How can we get the gods to work in our favor? How do we know the future? What signs are we going to be given so that we know what to do? And also, in the worship, the Temple of Artemis, that fulfilling of pleasure and that pursuit of that physical pleasure, at least for a moment, would make them feel better about their plight. It's a very significant It's a very significant context of which Paul finds himself. And so it's that we find where Paul, we find Paul ministering in Ephesus. This is, this by way of information, this is his third missionary journey and last missionary journey we will find in the book of Acts. He had previously visited, we're going to get there in just a little bit, in Acts, at the end of Acts 18, actually partway through in verses 18 through 21, Paul previously visited there briefly. But Paul was heavily, he had heavily invested himself. We see Paul's heart is that in this place, he invested 2 to 3 years of his life. And he gave it all. He left it all on the floor, so to speak, for these people, to share the gospel with them, to minister to them. It's a model for us. It's a model for us of what it means to truly care about someone's soul. He heavily invested his life there. And we also see this as a turning point, as this is the last synagogue ministry. After this point, we don't see Paul in the synagogues any longer. His ministry changes. His ministry it began in Ephesus. It was short and sweet. It was in the synagogue. Look at verse 18 of chapter 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he didn't consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. It was short and it was sweet. It was short and sweet. He didn't have any opposition. He went in, he found people receptive in the synagogue, receptive to his teaching, so much so that they asked him to stay. They asked him to stay. But he had other business and he had other places that God wanted him to go. And so he left and he says, I'll come back if God wills. But then when he did return, we see the dynamic changed a little bit, and we're faced with interesting and confusing interaction, which we had just read. He found disciples. What disciples? He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, how's that factor in? And then baptism, who are you baptized into? John the Baptist, Jesus. It's questions that can create confusion and concern about this passage. Well, Paul, we need to, as Luke identified them for Paul, he says he found some disciples. A disciple is simply a learner. Let's not put any label on these people yet. It's simply a disciple. The word simply means a learner. And that's why we are called to be disciples of Christ. Because we're to be learners of Christ, learners of Jesus. Literally, it just means a learner, and we need to let the context determine who these people were. Most often, it refers to a Christian in the book of Acts. Most often in Scripture, it refers to a Christian, but not exclusively so. Keep your finger there and look at John chapter 6. And this is one of those things where my prayer is I prayed for this morning and for the people that were going to be here, that our hearts, we would examine our hearts. Because by being here, in the bottom line base definition of disciple, you are a disciple. I don't care who you are. I don't care. Because you know why? You're learning about what the Bible says about Jesus. Now, that has nothing to do whether you reject Christ or you receive and welcome and worship Christ. You are learning what the Bible says about Jesus. That makes you a disciple. And we can get really confident in that. We're like, yeah, I'm in a church. I'm learning about Jesus. Matter of fact, I can go home and I can talk to my family about Jesus. I may not believe it, but I can tell them what the Bible says. And that can actually start to play upon our conscience and upon our values and go, I'm pretty good. I go to church. I learn about Jesus. Here is where we need to be careful as we look at this. John chapter 6, verses 60 to 66. John writes, therefore, Many of his disciples, that would be Jesus' disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If the Spirit who gives life, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Now, it's not, well, what did he say? It doesn't matter at this point. All it says is that his disciples were grumbling. And these were disciples he was interacting with. Look at verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Here we have two different groups of disciples. We have a group of disciples that had learned about Jesus, had learned who he was, had learned about his power, had seen his power, had seen his miracles. But when they got called on the carpet, they said, we don't like what you're saying. And they were like, we'll be back. Or we won't be back. We're gone. We'll be back at the crucifixion because we'll yell for the crucifixion. But until then, never mind. And then you have the 12. Jesus said, "You're going to stay or you're going to go? Stay or you're going to go?" And they said, "We're going to stay because in you are the words of eternal life." There's the dividing line between whether a disciple is saved or not. Group of people who had been learners walked away and rejected Jesus because his words offended them and they didn't like it. The other group said, "Those are hard words, but we're staying because it's in you that is eternal life." Most often, disciples of a Christian, but not exclusively so. It's important we don't confuse that. And then go back to Acts chapter 19. And in turn, through the questioning that Paul interacted, the questions that Paul gave these disciples, it comes to find out that they are followers of John the Baptist, not Jesus. And look at what it says. It says, "And he said to them, 'Into what were you baptized?'" Verse 3. And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Their commitment ended with John the Baptist. It didn't extend to Jesus. They followed a man. They followed John the Baptist. And here's the thing. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus. He pointed people forward to Jesus. But what was the baptism of John the Baptist about? The baptism of John the Baptist was repentance of sin. Repentance of their turning their back on breaking. This would have been Old Testament saints again. It would have been Jews. It would have been the law. It would have been the Ten Commandments. It was calling them to repent of how they were breaking the law, to prepare their heart for the coming of the Messiah. These disciples ended simply with, "We're going to change ourselves. We're going to change our behavior in accordance with what John the Baptist said." They just took their religion to a whole new level. But it was still just religion because it was only about moral transformation. I'm going to stop doing something bad. I'm going to stop doing bad things, or at least the things that I want to change that I'm doing bad. I'm going to hold on to these bad things, but I'm going to really, these big bad things, I'm going to change. I'm going to change my behavior. But because it ended with John the Baptist, there was no faith in Jesus. There was no understanding of Jesus. They were only a follower of a man. And so in the dialogue that Paul has, he would have picked up on some of these things. He would have understood their basis. He would have understood their point. Which, by the way, this is a freebie. It's a freebie. You know, one of the things we've said so often, and we actually start to believe it, we don't, at family gatherings, around the dinner table, at Christmas, at Thanksgiving, or whenever you get together with your family, we don't talk politics and we don't talk religion. We don't talk about those things. And we won't talk about the Patriots, okay? Those three things. No talk about the Patriots. No talk about
politics and no talk about religion. And those three in some people's minds are about up there at the same level. But do you know what the problem is? Because we don't want to talk about religion and we don't want to talk about politics, well, the reason is we don't want to talk about this thing is because people get in arguments and people have disagreement. And people may disagree with us. It's important that we have these conversations so that we can learn. So that we can invest in people. We can learn about people. Paul would have dialogued with these people and started asking challenging questions. Why did he ask challenging questions? Because he cared about them. He just didn't want to know if they passed a theology test or, oh, that was weird. Really? John the Baptist? You're a moron. And turn and walk away. No, John engaged in very, very deep conversation. That's how he was able to get to this point of asking these key questions. We are so scared of asking hard questions about people's faith, what they believe, and how they live out their faith because, oh, somebody might get offended. We might get in a little bit of an argument. Don't want to ask. We ask. Okay, you ever saw Monsters, Inc.? Please tell me you guys have seen Monsters, Inc. Good job, Todd. All right, guys back. Good job. And what's their motto? We scare because we...
care.
Exactly. Oh, good. You guys have seen that. Awesome. We scare because we care. We talk and we prod and we ask because we care. Now, some people, they talk and they prod and they ask just because they're nosy busybodies. I totally get that. Check your heart. Why do you ask questions? Well, parents, why do you ask questions to your kids? Because you want to know what's going on. Why do you want to know what's going on with your kids? Because you care. Paul walked through difficult dialogues with these guys because they needed to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that their faith was real and right. Because here's the thing, if their faith was not real and right, it wasn't that they were just going to miss out on some earthly blessing. No, their eternity was at stake. Their eternity was at stake. And so Paul begins to ask them questions. And here we see that abbreviated dialogue, and he asks the challenging question. Go back to the text. Luke records a real leap, and he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And it's a challenging question, because let's be real honest. I'm not going to ask people to raise their hands. I didn't make this awkward or anything. I accepted Christ when I was 6 years old. I remember it exactly. We didn't have children's church when I was 6 years old. And we didn't have comfy chairs. We had hard wooden pews. And for all I remember, they may have had nails sticking up through them because they were flat uncomfortable. But I was able to get comfortable in church. You know why? Because I could lay down, put my head on my mom's lap, and I could go to sleep. And after the singing was done, I would do that. But I remember this. Laid my head on my mom's lap. It was 1971. I was 6 years old. And I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart and to forgive my sin. I did it. And I can honestly say from that point on, there has never been a doubt about my relationship with Christ, what my purpose is. And I don't mean what my purpose is to be a pastor. I'm talking about my purpose is to obey Jesus and to tell people about Jesus. No question whatsoever. But guess what? If I remember correctly, the only thing I felt at that moment was, I'm hungry. When's church going to be over? I didn't feel the Holy Spirit come in. If Paul would have said, Dan, hey, Dan, wake up. Did the Holy Spirit come in? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? I don't know. I didn't feel anything. So why would he ask the question? Why would he ask the question? It's because the Spirit is significant. The Spirit of God is significant. Jesus, just for the sake of time, let's not do all these verses. In John chapter 1, verse 33, Matthew chapter 6, verse 4,
who did John the Baptist talk about? Jesus. And Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was going to come and he was going to send the Holy Spirit. There's a connection of the Holy Spirit with Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 16 that when he went away, the Holy Spirit would come. Acts chapter 2, we've seen it talked about multiple times in the narrative of Acts, that at Pentecost, after Jesus was raised from the dead and he ascended to the Father, that the Holy Spirit came in power upon his people. And they began to speak in tongues, and they began, which is a clue for our passage here, they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy and to work miracles. He would ask that also, and this is, here we go. I should have this verse memorized. I don't want to take a chance on butchering it when I'm under pressure. Matthew chapter 28. It says, verse 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." There's a connection to coming to faith and baptism that the Holy Spirit's involved with. It isn't something that you feel. It's not something that you feel. But there's a connection at their baptism, at their dialogue about Christ and accepting Christ, that the Spirit would have been a part of. And because they hadn't even heard of it, they didn't even have an accurate representation of what John the Baptist stood for. Which is why we can extrapolate this out and go, they really didn't know what John was saying. They had just adopted an ideology and a morality. Because as Paul pointed out, John pointed people to Jesus and what Jesus was going to do. They would have heard about it. They were true followers. They would have heard about the Spirit of God. And there would have been evidence, because that was the standard as the Spirit of God came, as people got saved, as this gospel spread, the Spirit of God would make his presence known. And so Paul continues on and he gives the question of baptism. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And he goes, into what then were you baptized? Verse 3, and they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him. Believe in him who was to come after him, that is Jesus. It's a logical continuation. And here's the thing with baptism. It's the identification. Who do you identify with, Paul was saying? Do you identify with John the Baptist? Or do you identify with Jesus? Who do you place your hope in? Who is the one you're following? It's a question we should ask ourselves today. Who do you identify with? Were you baptized into a Southern Baptist church? Were you baptized a Lutheran? Were you baptized, whatever? Or were you baptized because of faith in Jesus Christ? Who do you follow? Who do you embrace? Do you embrace a religion? Do you embrace a moral standard? Or do you identify yourself with, I am Jesus. I belong to Jesus. My faith is in Jesus. I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because it's an issue of faith. It's an issue of faith. And this is why this dialogue that Paul's having with them is so critical. Because when they said, hey, we were baptized into John the Baptist's baptism, what they were saying is, our faith is in our self-righteousness. I am good enough. I am following John the Baptist's teaching where he said, repent and change your life. And so we've repented of doing bad things and we've started doing good things. And because we've repented of bad things and started doing good things, therefore we're good enough. God's good. God's good with us. Because look at the good that we've done. Look how we've changed our life. But being baptized into Christ, the implication in the statement is, I don't trust in me. I identify with Jesus because Jesus died on the cross for my sin. He died on the cross for my sin. God raised him from the dead, proving that God brings dead things back to life. Proving that God brings dead sinners back to life. Jesus wasn't a sinner, but guess what? He took the sin of the world upon himself. He had the weight of sin. He bore, without being guilty, he bore the guilt of sin. And he suffered the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God, by the way? Spiritual death. Spiritual death. It's what he told Adam and Eve back in the garden. He says, you're going to die. And immediately in the record of Genesis, we see that God, that their Adam and Eve's relationship with God was severed. It was broken spiritually. And then, because it was spiritually dead, they began to die physically. And so when he raised Jesus from the dead, it's not just that he can bring dead people back. He can bring spiritually dead people back to life. And so what he was saying, what Paul was saying is, who do you identify with? What is the basis of your faith? Pointed him to Jesus. They pointed them to Jesus. And it says, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't the baptism that saved them. It was that their identification with the atoning work of Christ. And then here we get to one of the very complicated parts of this passage. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. All right, here's the thing. The response and result was they came to faith. They came to faith, and when they came to faith, the Spirit came. The Spirit came, and they began to speak in tongues. They began to speak, as we saw back in Acts 2, they began to speak languages that they didn't know, that they naturally didn't know. I would love to be able to speak in tongues, okay? Here's why. I got my two Russian friends here, okay? And I'll hear them speaking Russian. And I would love to be able to just blast out with speaking Russian, like, I know what you're saying, and just kind of start talking. That would just be the coolest thing. I would have loved to have been able to speak in tongues when I worked in the kitchen at the Mexican restaurant in Phoenix. So I would know when the cooks and the dishwashers were laughing at me and saying things to me, and I could have just busted out with Spanish, even though they knew I didn't know it, and be like, ha, ah, boom, gotcha, dude. Here we go. But guess what? That's not what the purpose of tongues is. You know what the significance of tongues and why it's significant and why these guys got to speak in tongues, and when we got saved, we didn't get to speak in tongues? Here's the thing. Keep your finger there and go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we're just going to set up a chronology here. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all in one place, the disciples. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. The whole house was filled where they were sitting. There appeared to them as tongues of fire, distributing upon themselves and resting on each one. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Okay. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and they heard these guys speaking languages they didn't know. And they're like, that is weird. Matter of fact, it was so weird. They said, how is it that we each hear, verse 8, them speaking in our own language to which we were born? And how was their response? Some mocked, saying, oh, they're drunk. Now, I've never heard a drunk speak their native language clearly. So how you can start speaking a different language that you've never known before when you're drunk and speaking it, that's beyond me. But anyway, that was their rationalization. Peter, taking his stand, verse 14, raised his hand and he began to speak. For these men are not drunk, verse 15, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this, the speaking in tongues, the coming of power of the Holy Spirit, and what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And that prophecy is found in Joel chapter 2. And in Joel chapter 2 of the Old Testament,
God, through Joel, says that in the end times, the last days, people are going to prophesy. Weird, miraculous things are going to happen. And it's a sign. And how did the Jews respond when Peter tied together these people prophesying and speaking in tongues with Joel chapter 2? That's when they cried out and they're like, what must we do to be saved? What do we do? And it wasn't just a simple inquiry. So, I like what you're saying. So tell me, how can I buy this? How can I get this Jesus thing here? I'm kind of interested. But tell me more about this timeshare Jesus thing. No, they were panicked. The language suggests panic and terror. And you know why? Because Joel chapter 2 spoke about what God was going to do before he came back and judged Israel. Before he judged Israel for their rebellion, judged Israel for the rejection of his grace. It said, these things are going to happen, and then I'm going to judge you. So back to Acts chapter 19. It was a sign to these Jews to repent. Speaking in tongues connects with Joel chapter 2 to the Jews. It would have been obvious, this is happening, it never happened before, this is definitely a work of God. And because they were by the synagogue, these people would have been involved with the synagogue, they would have been familiar with Joel, with Joel's prophecy, and boom, a light would have gone on, was to have gone on their head and said, judgment is coming. God, Spirit, empowered these 12 to speak in tongues as a sign to these Jews who did not know Jesus. And it was a call to repent. Now, why do we not see this in other places in Acts? Well, here's the thing. Look at verse 8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Continued. That ministry, that talking, that teaching about what he had just been teaching about, related to the kingdom of God, connected to John the Baptist and his baptism, this group was influenced by a very weak, cult-like connection to John the Baptist's teaching that just took the problem with the Jews with obedience to the law to a whole other level. If I can just make myself better, I'm going to be okay with God. And they needed to know that it's not good enough, no matter how religious you are, no matter how you obey, no matter how good you look, you're not good enough. You've got to repent, and you've got to turn to the Messiah. And that's why Paul began to focus on the kingdom of God. And this is one of the first times we've seen this in the book of Acts. What was significant about the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Well, like you said, it was a response to a need. This commitment to John the Baptist and moral transformation, apart from a proclamation of the coming and work of the Messiah, it was dangerous and it was very particular to this group. And what is the kingdom of God? It's the rule and reign of God through Christ. Get that. Rule and reign of God. The kingdom of God involves Jesus Christ the King ruling. Reigning and ruling. A ruling monarch. A ruling king. It's his law we have to obey. It's him that we have to be in a good relationship with. We have to be reconciled to the king. We have to be right with the king. Because if we violate the laws of the king will send you to prison. And what is the law of the kingdom? Come to Jesus Christ. Place your faith only in Christ. It's the rule and reign, and it's the victory. Why can say that God has a kingdom? Because he won the victory. He won the victory. He won the kingdom. He fought for the kingdom, and he won the kingdom by dying on the cross, redeeming guilty people from their sin, and it was victorious over sin and death. Remember, we celebrated communion last week. Jesus came, and he lived a sinless life. That was a victory. He had victory over sin.
And then he had a victory over death because his sinless life was sacrificed on the cross. He died and was buried, and 3 days later he was resurrected. Victory over sin, victory over the consequences of sin, death. The kingdom of God is also about the character of the kingdom. What's the character of the kingdom? What's the purpose of the kingdom? The character of the kingdom is righteousness and redemption. What's the work of the kingdom? It's not to make Jerusalem great again, okay? Make Jerusalem great. I mean, Jaga. Okay, wait, I tried to come up with some letters that would make MAGA work really well, but forget that, delete. It's not about making Jerusalem or Israel or America or any nation great again. You know what it is? The purpose of the kingdom is to give glory to God by saving sinners. That's the character. The character of the kingdom is being a servant, serving Jesus. Not just random servanthood. And there's a lot of people I work with at Walmart that are good people. And you know something? There's unbelievers there that do way better customer service than I do. And they really, truly serve the organization, serve Walmart, and serve the customers. And guess what? That is good, and that's honorable. And they'll get raises, and they'll get promoted. The character of the kingdom of God is not just basic serving. It's who we serve. Serving King Jesus. The character and nature of the kingdom is that we actively, in faith, serve the King. And talking about the kingdom of God is talking about citizenship in it. How do we get to be a citizen in the kingdom? How do we live rightly as a citizen within the kingdom? That was the focus of Paul's ministry there, because they needed to know, they needed to repent of just a moral transformation. So, I'm going to reap the harvest here. Paul continued to speak boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading, but when some were beginning, coming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, verse 9, before the people, he withdrew for them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, a guy that had a facility that allowed Paul to come in and teach. That's what that was. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. A dividing line was put down the middle, like with this aisle here. Paul spoke of the kingdom of God and all that it entailed. And after 3 months or so, a group of people said, "We're done. None of you. We don't want any more of this of you." And they began to talk badly about Paul, badly about the people that were following what Paul said. And so Paul took the disciples of Christ, and he separated himself from the synagogue and continued for a couple of years teaching. And there was a dividing line. And here's the thing. What do you worship? If we're going to reap the harvest in this, we've got to ask ourselves, what do we worship? Do we worship our religious devotion? Do we worship our own goodness? Or do we worship the Savior that died on the cross for our sin? That was the question that those disciples had to answer. And you can ask yourself this to help you answer that question. Are you merely morally religious? Do you follow Jesus? Do you follow his purposes? I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. And then you're going to go, "What? We don't have to follow the Ten Commandments? This is great news." No. To follow Jesus is to live obediently to Jesus, to obey what the Bible says. But it's obedience because my loyalty is to Jesus, and I'm going to do what he says because I trust him, I believe in him, and I follow him. What's the basis of your moral religion? Is it because you're good enough, just what we do, or is it to follow Jesus? And then ask yourself, we have to answer, are you a citizen of the kingdom? Have I been reconciled to the King? Do I obey the King? Is my life about following the King? We ask ourselves that question. Steve, yes, come on, Jonathan. Let's. And while we. I am so glad that's not my phone. And I'm even gladder that it's not my wife's phone. Praise the Lord. Because that would happen to me. Let's as we sing, let's evaluate our hearts. And let's seriously, let's check our heart. Not your neighbor's heart, not your spouse's heart, not your child's heart, your heart. And as we sing, if you, the Spirit of God's working on you and you realize that your faith has been deficient and you want somebody to pray with you, you can come up right now and pray. And you can pray by yourself, or you can pray in your seat. But if you want somebody to pray with you, I'd be glad to pray with you. There's other people here that would be more than happy to put their arm around you and pray with you and bear your burden, whatever it might be. But as we sing, ask yourself the question, am I a citizen of the kingdom? Am I just morally religious? Or do I follow Jesus Christ? God, thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.